Hey, good morning, church. How are we this morning? Oh, again, happy Mother's Day to you moms out there. Ashley, happy Mother's Day. Thank you for being the best mom for Hadley and Jack. And mom, if you're watching, I love you. Thanks for keeping me alive for 18 years. It wasn't an easy journey. But seriously, moms, we thank you so much for all you do. I hope you get blessed beyond belief. And all of you sons who've been drugged to church today, you better treat her good. And today's message is actually an invitation that most of your mothers, if you're here and you're here to celebrate mom and support mom, and oh, would you please come to church today? I get it. I've been there. The greatest gift you can give your mother is being established and rooted in Jesus. The greatest gift you can give mom. Am I right, moms? That's what we want. We want our kids. We want our families. All of the earthly celebrations will not compare to the celebration we're going to look at today in the scripture. All of the earthly celebrations don't compare to when a son or a daughter returns home to the Father. It's the greatest celebration. All of heaven rejoices, and we're going to see that today. But that wasn't always the case. It wasn't always the case that the people of God knew the heart of the Father. And many of us today in this building, much like Amy, have recognized that the heart of the Father is to come and embrace. But many of us have an understanding of God that says, oh, no, no, no. No, he has rules. And he's authoritative. And he's harsh. And he's judgmental. I don't want to be with that God. Well, Jesus is going to flip that script on its head. That that's not who the Father is. That we in our humanity have twisted the view of the Father in so many ways. That a world that's dying, that's caught up in their own mess, doesn't know how to get back. Right? And that's what we're going to look at today. As we understand Jesus' view on the prodigal. The prodigal, the word that comes to mind, and even is celebrated sometimes in our culture today, the prodigal is someone who has wasted immensely. That isn't wasted immensely, but has wasted immensely resources given to them. That has taken all that was theirs and completely wasted it and is left with nothing. And many of us have heard the story of the prodigal son in the scripture, but it didn't start in Jesus' ministry, this idea of the prodigal. No, it started in the garden. And that is what we're gonna start today. So if you're tuning in online, we're glad you're with us. Cumberland County Jail, we are so glad you're tuning in as well. I want to speak to you guys. I have a hair in my eye. I want to speak to you guys and gals at Cumberland County Jail. We love seeing people return back to their Father. No matter where you find yourself, no matter how bad you think you've been, no matter how far gone from God you think you are, this is a home for you to return to. And we hope that you will take us up on that. We have a church family here that is going to embrace and celebrate you. And so today we're gonna look at what that looks like here in the scripture. And so we're going to start back in the Garden of Eden. The first two chapters of the Bible, things are good, right? We always start and we think, oh, well, man was created and there was sin in his heart and it was game over from the beginning. No, no, no. You forget the first two chapters of the Bible. It was good. It was perfect. It was pleasing to God. And so in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8, we're going to kind of jump through Genesis to get a snapshot of the progression that humanity took as they began walking away from God. But it started here. So in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed, who we know to be as Adam. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sounds pretty good, right? It's a beautiful garden. It's like my lawn in my yard now in Gorham. It's beautiful. The lawn's mowed. The trees are blossoming, right? We get this picture of this beautiful garden that God has created and placed Adam in. And he's starting to set order to this garden. And it's starting and picking up in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Many of us get this command from God a little messed up. Maybe we don't understand exactly what God said here in the scripture. And so when we see the serpent step into the picture, we're kind of confused about what God may have said. And it's no different in our lives, right? Well, what did God really say? What did he command me to not eat of any tree? Or was it the tree of God? I don't know. I don't remember. This is why it's so important to cling to the word of God and the words of God, right? We're going to see quite frankly, what happens when our minds get confused because we don't know his word. Well, when there's influences and lies from the world, the flesh, the devil himself, all of a sudden we get confused and we don't know how to respond and we find ourselves in disobedience because we don't know his word. So here we see that Adam actually needs a companion. He needs a partner. He needs a helpmate to tend to the garden. And God sees that need in Adam. And so out of Adam's rib, he creates Eve, this perfect companion, this perfect partner, one to complement him and create perfect unity, husband and wife. And everything's great from there, right? All the way through the rest of the chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And I want to stop there. So many people go, well, why was the serpent made? Why would God put the serpent in the garden? Let me unveil a little bit of what I learned when I was over in Israel. That we as Americans in the West, we don't understand the spiritual reality of what's going on. And we think of the scripture and this story that God unfolds in our midst as this linear chronological story. And so in the beginning was this garden with Adam and Eve and the serpent comes in the mix and then we keep moving down the pathway all the way to Jerusalem. Well, no. What we see in the garden is just a reflection, a shadow of the heavenly reality. And if any of us understand how Satan, Lucifer himself, was cast down to the earth away from God's presence because he was vying as an angel, a powerful angel, vying for the throne and authority of God. And so this is just an earthly representation of what's already existed in eternity with God in his throne. Right? So we see the serpent milling around in God's creation, but he's been there since the beginning. He's been cast from God's presence, and yet God allows him to have influence in this world to eventually bring to pass his perfect plan. So the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, the serpent did God really say you must not eat from any of the tree in the you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No, but the serpent is whispering in her ear. And Eve, she tries to stand her ground. She says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Right? Eve's trying to bring to account, what did God say? Oh, that's right, that one tree in the middle of the garden, I can't touch the fruit because then I'm going to die if I touch it. And then here's where the enemy comes in and whispers a little bit more. You'll not surely die, Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And for all of us that may have grown up in Sunday school or we understand the Bible stories, we sit there and go, how could she have done that? Oh, Eve, if you had only known, that's called Monday morning quarterbacking. I guarantee you, every single one of us, if somebody came whispering into our ear and said, if you would just take of that, you'll know everything and you'll be like God. Who here thinks they can withstand that temptation? Who can withstand that? And then she sees that the fruit is, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Have you ever been in a spot where you think, oh, this is just a little innocent. I'm just going to just take a look at this. I'm going to just take a listen. I'm just going to dabble. What are they really talking about? What is this drink, this drug, this indulgence? Who is this person? I just want to get to know them. Harmless. And then we find ourselves on this slippery slope and we don't know how to climb back. Well, it kind of looks good. Maybe I'll just try it. All the cool kids are doing it. Everybody else is engaging it. This actually seems pretty good. I could gain some wisdom. This might taste good. This might fill my belly. I have this desire in me. Maybe this will finally fill it. Where do we wind up? Man, we wind up. We'll see where Adam and Eve wind up, but we wind up on the outside looking in. We sit there and say, oh, how did he get me again? Right? Just me? No, we always are getting this little lie in our ears, in our mind. Just take it. It's good. You'll love it. And too often, we take a bite. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Well, she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. At least they did it together, right? At least they're together in this boat. Typical husband, right? What do you got there? That looks good. Can I have some? Right? Whenever Ashley gets something good to eat, she's like, no. No. Okay? But she gives some to Adam. He eats it too. So then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. What a realization, right? Oh, it's my worst nightmare. You wonder what I dream about Saturday night? It's like the scripture's unfolding. Kenan, you get to preach the gospel and then your eyes are open and you realize, right? But these guys are sitting here. So what do? They go sew fig leaves together. Can you imagine? This is the first time they've recognized that they're naked, that there's exposure, that their innocence is being on display, but they're in this sweet moment in the garden where their purity, their innocence, all of these things have yet to be defiled. And yet they're realizing for the first time, oh no, I'm vulnerable. People can see me. I don't like this. Who are you? Their eyes are being opened to the reality that there is sin and brokenness in this world, and it's all a stem from the serpent. And you think the serpent nestles up and says, hey, come on, come with me. I'm going to provide for you. No. His job is done. He's driven the wedge in between Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. Mission accomplished. So they sew fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Anybody ever here try to hide from God? It doesn't work. I'm just going to tell you that. It's like when our little kids go over and they close their eyes. You can't see me. And they're in the living room up against a wall, right? And you go, that's right. Where's Hadley? I can't find Hadley. Right. God's walking through the cool of the garden on the worst day in human history, and he's sitting there saying, why are they hiding? They did it, didn't they? They ate from the tree the knowledge of good and evil. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam's ashamed because he's naked, not because he disobeyed God. Adam's ashamed of the consequences in his life, not because he disobeyed God. And for me, this kind of unveiled my heart. Do I grieve because I've disobeyed my father, or do I grieve because I'm finding myself in bad circumstances? Right? We often, we grieve the circumstances we find. And if we didn't have circumstances, I don't know if we'd actually try to follow God's commands. If it was this constant get out of jail free card constantly over and over again, and we never had consequences for our decision, would we ever have a desire to actually obey God? And Adam's here showing us all how our response really is in our heart. We're worried about being naked and seen and vulnerable. We're not worried about how we've harmed our relationship with God. So the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, speaking to his three personhood, his triunity, as we call it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east, remember that, on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God gave them skins to cover them for their nakedness. Where do we think those skins came from? In the third chapter of Genesis, we see for the first time blood being shed from an innocent animal for the sins of mankind. God gives them skins to cover their nakedness, and something had to die to cover for their sin. And out the eastern side of the garden they went. God had to protect the tree of life from Adam and Eve at this point. And he's dealing with Adam and Eve, as grievous as it is in his heart, the same way he had to deal with Lucifer. I can't have anyone contending for my throne because I am God and you are not. And this is where when we go through the 30-second gospel testimonies, when you hear the hellfire and brimstone, we're sinners from the beginning. No, the first two chapters were pretty good. But the influence of the serpent in our lives peels us away from God, a wedge between our relationship. And if Satan can get a wedge between you and God, he is happy. Mission accomplished. His entire life, his entire existence has been trying to get you and I separated from God. And Jesus's mission is that we would come to actually know him back in relationship. Not know about him, not do the duties for him, but actually be back in relationship with him where we can hear him, we can stand forgiven, free, and redeemed in his presence. That's the mission of Jesus. And so when we look at all of these influences that happen in our lives, they all stem back to the beginning. That the serpent is playing on our minds, on our desires, on our flesh, as we call it, to draw us into those pits of despair. And things got better, right? After they went east out of the garden, things just got way better. They built their own new little garden. They had a whole lot better lifestyle. They had these kids, Cain and Abel. They got along so well, right? They, brothers hugging, right? You see siblings and really close in age, and you see them grappling and wrestling, and you're like, oh no, this is all over again. Cain kills Abel. We think it gets better. It gets worse. So often we try to just put lipstick on a pig in our lives, right? We try to make things work. We try to hide from God. We got this. We'll handle this. We'll fix this. No. It gets worse and worse and worse. All the way to the point that the people of God, God's creation, are trying to work their way back into relationship with him to no avail. And it goes all the way to the point that God said, the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We call this devolving, not evolving. Self-preservation, greed, indulgence, all of the things that we even see playing out in our culture today was all they thought and desired for. They were devolving to create their own God, a God of themselves. They had walked away from the garden and they were heading into destruction. And destruction is what they met. And yet, God, we remember the story why there needed to be an ark in this massive flood. God picked animals two by two. He picked Noah and his family, placed them on the ark. They endured the flood. And this is where I just want us to hang for a moment, where we see God's providential provision for humanity through Noah. After the flood subsides, there's a rainbow in the sky, a beautiful rainbow. And what is it a symbol of? The symbol of God's promises. Promises to what? Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. We can get confused. at what this symbol in the sky actually means. And God's pointing back to our hearts and saying, though you're wicked, I am merciful. Though you rebel against me, I will redeem you. I won't destroy you. I'm going to steward you. And this was the beginning of Abraham and his lineage down through of God's new plan to restore the people of the world. Ultimately ending with Jesus, his life and ministry in the first century. And so Jesus' disciple John, I want to just highlight this. Jesus' disciple John, this is what he writes to kind of summarize who we are to be in him on this side of the redemption plan. John says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The enemy's still serpenting around in our gardens of our lives, trying to whisper in our ears and try to get that wedge in between us and God. And John is saying, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous, being Jesus. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There's these two realities, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, that are playing out in our midst constantly. They were in this day and they are today, I assure you. And yet this is what Jesus did. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work once and for all in your life and in my life. If you want to know why Jesus came, we have all these really, really pretty, well-packaged answers. He came to destroy the devil's work in your life. So if you don't believe that the devil's working in your life, why did Jesus have to come? Jesus came to destroy his influence, to destroy his lying, to destroy his mission on your life. Jesus came to say, not mine, not my child, not the one that I'm going to redeem. This is why Jesus had to come. To destroy the serpent who whispered in Adam and Eve's ears. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is language that talks about being adopted into a family spiritually by Jesus' work. That we are born now in our new birth, and Amy even articulated it, that there's this rebirth that happens when we come into saving faith in Jesus, belief in who he is, actually walking in his ways. We become children of God. And it's only through Jesus' ministry. It's only through his life. It's only through his death. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he meant it. That's who he is. And we get this seed to be children of God, co-heirs, brothers and sisters with Jesus if we come to believe in his name and do the works that he did. We're adopted into a family. You know, the people Israel, when it came to Jesus' life in the first century, the people Israel, were they all sorted out at this point? They were all twisted up. They had established all of these rules and these religions and all these things that had been passed down by God through the prophets and the kings and the priests. They had twisted it all up and they didn't even know how to get out of their own way. And Jesus shows up on the scene and says, oh no, you guys have done it again. And Jesus said, I've got to continue to destroy the works of the devil, because the people Israel had taken the very perfect things of God, the law, and twisted it all up, almost like they took from the tree again, and they were all the way down here, completely separated from God, sitting in their own mess, desiring his presence again, but not knowing how to get back to him at all. And this is how Jesus finds the people Israel, all twisted up, misprioritized, worrying about putting things wrapped around their arms and things on their forehead to say, this actually shows God that I'm one of his children. And Jesus is saying, what? It's a seed in your heart. It's a belief in his name. It's a life lived after him out of repentance. And so Jesus is standing before a mixed company of people in Luke chapter 15. Sinners, saints, Pharisees, common folk, he's standing before all of them, But please note that there stands the Pharisees, the religious rulers, the Sadducees, the people of the law, standing listening to Jesus just as much as the sinners and the common folk and all the people in this moment. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, Luke records that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Condemning Jesus. Every single one of us would love to meet Jesus at his table, I assure you. And yet these Pharisees, these religious lawmakers, are sitting here condemning Jesus for eating with these very people. And so Jesus goes on to tell three of the most profound parables captured in all of the Gospels. Many of us are familiar with them. The first being, he leaves the 99 sheep to chase after the one. Right? If you have 100 sheep and you're shepherding all of them and you notice that there's only 99 and one is gone, won't you leave those 99 to chase down the one? And Jesus reminds them that heaven rejoices when one sinner is found. He goes on to talk about this coin, this valuable coin that's lost, and it's of monetary value, and they're searching and searching and searching, and they finally find the coin again, and they call their neighbors and say, "We found the coin. It's been restored to the treasury." All of heaven will rejoice because one sinner is found. And then Jesus tells this story. He tells this story to these people, Israel, who are so used to God's wrath, keeping them distant, his holiness. You can't even step into his holiness without the right rituals and religion. They're sitting there fearing their father, fearing the Lord, looking at all the Old Testament, saying, "We can't get near to this guy." And Jesus takes the sinners, the analogy of the sinners, and he marries it with the character of his father. And Jesus tells this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate. I want my inheritance today. I'm not going to wait till you pass. I'm not going to wait until it's time. Give me my estate today. Let me eat from the fruit that looks good and is good for gaining wisdom. Let me have it today." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. This is where he's labeled the prodigal. Squandered his wealth in wild living. Please don't raise your hand, but how many of us have squandered our wealth in wild living? I'm sure many things come to mind. But the things that God gives us, they could be heavenly resources or they can be earthly resources. How many of us have piled them all together, head west to a place that rhymes with Las Vegas, and squandered our wealth and wild living? Or maybe we're standing at the altar one day looking at this beautiful spouse that God's given us, and then a decade later, you're going, "How did this happen? I've squandered what God has given me in the way I've lived my life." How many of us have been raised in a home and we find ourselves completely inebriated, the room spinning around, and we're thinking there as we're lulling off to sleep, "I've wasted it. I've wasted all that you've given me." Squandered it in wild living. Squandered it in selfish desires. "I want what you have for me, God. I'm not going to be patient. I want it now because I have things to do." And how often do we know that God says, "Well, here you go. If that's really what you want, go right ahead." And where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in the same spot this young man did. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to fields to feed his pigs. For us, we're like, "Oh, that's not that bad. He's just a farmer." This chosen son is in a distant land. He's become a foreigner. And not only a foreigner, he's feeding pigs, the most detestable animal to all of Israel. They still don't eat it. They won't touch it. It's an unclean animal. And here's this man, this young man who probably had all that he needed in his father's household. And he's departed from his home and he's feeding pigs. Everyone listening to this story of Jesus would say, what a loser. How did he find himself there? And Jesus is just waiting to drop the ball on the reality of this guy's estate. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that he would feed these pigs. How bad do we have to be, separated from God, to recognize we're hungering after pods, we're hungering after pig food? That's what we're trying to fulfill our desires. And I know there's many in this room that have their families, maybe their own lives, have been ravaged with addiction. But how dark is it when you're just at the end of the day just saying, I just need one more drink. I just need one more high. I just need one more. At this point, it doesn't even matter. It'll take the pain away for a few minutes, and that's all I need. And you find yourself existing in the feeding trough of the pigs and saying, how far have I gone? How far have I gone from my father? When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Out of a place of just sheer survival, he knew where the goodness was, and he was going to humble himself and grovel his way back to his father and say, I don't deserve anything that you've done. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against everything that you've given me, Father. But can I just please be your servant? I just need to fill my belly. I just need to be well again, and maybe I can make ends meet and then leave your presence because I'm sure you're embarrassed by what I've done to you. And many of us wish that this was just some history lesson from the Gospels. This is the reality of so many families, is it not? I've squandered everything. I've wasted it. I'm helpless and hopeless. Can I just lay on your couch just for one night, Mom and Dad? Please, can I just have a little bit of your mercy? And I picture Adam and Eve outside of the garden, just begging God to let them back in. We'll do whatever it takes, God. We'll do whatever it takes. So he got up and went to his father. He got up and he went to his father. He got up and he went to his father. There are people in this room that need to get up and go to their father. No more excuses, no more victim, no more... We squander it, we've sinned, we need to get up and return. That's what repentance is. Get up and return back to your father. Why? He's not going to make you a servant. And we're going to see that here. So he gets up, he returns to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father didn't even let him finish the rehearsed statement he had in his head. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. For those of you that feel like you're too far gone and you want to come back to God, shielding yourself with whatever dignity you have left, he strips it all away and he wants to embrace you. He wants to robe you. He wants to put a ring on your finger. He wants to kill a fattened calf. He says, come to the table. This is where we meet. This is where your restoration is. So today, if you feel like I've squandered it, I'm eating the pea pods, I'm sitting with the pigs, this is miserable, get up and return to your father. You can't sugarcoat it. This is the gospel. We try to create our own world and our own fiefdom and our own vision of God, and we keep them in a box. God is a father who's waiting for you to come home. He's got a fattened calf waiting for you. He's got a table that he's preparing for you. And we say, no, I don't know if I believe it. I don't know if he's that good. Well, how good is your circumstance right now? Because I was laying in my bed with this room spinning, my head dizzy and inebriated, and I'm looking at my Bible, and I'm sitting there saying, man, I've squandered it, haven't I? I've wasted it. Wild, reckless living. And I always knew there was this thread in my heart saying, come home. Just come home. Come back to me. And I'll tell you what, he doesn't stand far off and say, hey, you make your way to the stoop and then we'll talk, boy. As I come through the woods, he sees his son and he says, I'm gonna beat him there. I'm gonna gird up my loins. I'm gonna pull everything up. I'm gonna sprint. I'm gonna lose it. This is the Father running after you and I. This is the life he's restored us to. And for all of us, why would we embrace the mud pies when we can have a feast at his table? Adam and Eve, their lineage wasn't looking good. Noah survived the flood. I mean, it was a few verses later after Noah gets off the boat, he finds himself hammered drunk laying in his tent. You're sitting there going, oh no, not again. And yet God reaches into a person's life and he says, if this guy is faithful, I'm gonna redeem my story through him. And his name was Abram. And he was in the land of the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he invites him back where? West. He takes him from the east. He guides him west. And you know where it all comes to fruition when he stands on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and he's gonna sacrifice his own son because blood has to be shed for the sin of the world. And as he's about to thrust the knife through his son, an angel stays his hand, and God says, look, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And where did he place Isaac? On an altar. A table, a meeting place between him and God. And instead of Isaac, he places the ram. And do you know where Mount Moriah is? It's in the center of what many believe to be the Garden of Eden. It's in Jerusalem. It's at the Temple Mount. It's where the temple was built to worship God. And out of the whole temple faces east, ready to receive Jesus. And where did Jesus walk in to the temple? He walked in through the east, walked into the temple courts. And he says, I'm returning. I'm getting rid of the sword. I'm opening the garden for all those that will believe in my name. And I've come to restore this place. I've come to restore their lives. And so our brother Jesus walked forward and he paid the price and he was crucified where? Outside the city, outside the garden. The tree of life in the garden and Jesus hanging on a cursed tree outside of the city. He said, I'll pay the way so they can once again walk into the tree of life. And we sit here and we think this is some Jesus-focused fairy tale. This is a spiritual reality that's been playing out since the creation of the world. And this dying world needs to know about it because they have a father who's running out to grab them, running out to embrace them. And he says, come to the table. Come to the table. And Jesus, that last night with his disciples, he turned the whole story on its head and he said, no longer does animals' blood need to be shed, but the perfect, spotless lamb's blood once and for all. So I'm going to invite Tom to bring out communion elements just to give us a little bit of a message here. And actually, we're going to change things up a little bit this morning. You probably all have your communion cups, but I want, thanks, Tom. This is cranberry juice. No triggers. I'd ask that everybody grab a communion cup if you don't have one. Because this is the feast that the Father has been preparing for you since the day you were born. This is the feast that we come to and remember what was done on our behalf. This is not some religious ceremony passed down through the early church fathers to say, do this and somehow you'll get rewards in heaven. This is a feast. But many of us in this room need to get up and return to our Father. Many of us need to stand up, You need to say, I'm no longer existing in this place of apathy and brokenness and poverty. I'm running back to my Father. And I assure you, by his Spirit, by the gospel of Jesus, he will run out and embrace you. And so today, I'm going to invite you to take communion as you are, as you're able, as you're ready. But I want you to close your eyes. I want you to recognize that your Father is running after you. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the thousandth time. No matter, his grace, his mercy was poured out through the sacrifice of his Son Jesus, and this is the table he's prepared for you. We come to a table today, an altar where God meets man, where heaven meets earth, and that is what we partake in today. And recognizing it's by his grace alone that we can dwell in his house forever. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He prepares your table for you. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup can overflow like Amy's this morning. You choose. So I'm going to invite the prayer team to come out here. Today is a day of response. Maybe the response happens right in your seat. Say, I've got short accounts, God. I need to confess these things to you. I want to be in right standing with you. Or maybe today you need to come up here and take communion with somebody else. James tells us to confess our sins to one another and we will be healed. These are people in confidence. These are people that you probably have never met. Pick somebody you don't know. Lay it out there. Maybe you've squandered something. Maybe you've been far from God. Maybe you need to get restored to him. Maybe you need to be baptized today. This is a morning of response. So come forward as we lead into worship. If you've got your heart beating out of your chest, if you've got this conviction, so many people say, oh, I wish I would have done it. Don't wait to run back to the Father today. Get up and return to him. Get your heart clean. He wants to use us. We are the laborers for his harvest. And if we're not right with him, how can we harvest? How can we be a part of this missional work? And so I'm going to take communion as a symbol. You take communion as you are. Maybe it's now, maybe it's during worship, maybe it's after, maybe it's with somebody here, but please, please respond. Respond in Jesus' name. So Jesus, in that Last Supper, he took the bread and he broke it. The ciabatta roll. He says, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat and remember me. So we take the bread this morning, recognizing it was him laid on the altar for us. And the cup of the new covenant, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We take this and celebrate at the feast the goodness of our Father in heaven. We take the cup. So if you would, please stand. Please worship. Please respond. They're here for you. We're here for you. Run back to the Father. Amen.